Let's just start with a word of prayer, and I hope you all have your Bible handy or you're sitting next to somebody that has one. And we're going to turn to quite a few passages tonight, so while we're praying, limber up your fingers, and we'll do a dash through some of these passages, see what we can get from it. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the love that you have for us, the love that sent your Son into this world to come in the form of human flesh, to live a life that was sinless and perfect, to set his eyes on the goal from the moment he entered into this world in the cradle. His focus was on the cross. Father, he went there for us. He died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our condemnation. And we thank you for this tonight. We have no other reason for being here. We have no other hope for the future in the world that we see today. Father, without this hope, there would be nothing for us to look forward to. So I pray for each and every one of us gathered here this evening, and thank you for bringing us together around your word. And Father, I'm very conscious that only your Spirit can guide and direct us into a deeper understanding of your word and your truth, your plan for our lives. We do pray for Cody as he enters into his training at the Marine Base, San Diego. We just pray, Father, that he'll be a good witness through everything that he does, and that he'll have a spirit of aggressiveness and boldness that comes from faith and confidence in you. And I also want to lift up this gentleman, AJ, that we just met this evening, who's being called up out of reserve status, and he's going into training to head over to Iraq. What a wonderful thing, Father, that he also is a believer and has total confidence in your hedge of protection around him and a certainty that you guide our lives to fulfill a plan that you designed for us before history began. So as we study your word tonight, let each one of us realize that there's a destiny that awaits us, a destiny that you designed before the ages began, but a destiny that can only be fulfilled as we submit and surrender ourselves to your plan and purpose. To this end, we dedicate ourselves to this brief time of looking into your word. We pray that Jesus Christ will receive the glory and the honor. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right, let's just look at this passage that was our theme passage at camp. And I don't know how much was taught in a lot of the other classes. I went prepared with a lot of information, but I really didn't have a lot of opportunity. So I thought I would share a little bit with you of some of the things that I've seen in this passage and other passages that relate to it. Let me just begin reading in John 17 and starting in verse 11. I'm going to read down through verse 19. Jesus is, and by the way, this entire chapter is his prayer for his disciples and for us. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them," the word sanctify means set apart, "set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Let me just start with three points that I want to make out of this, and these three points are going to launch us into an observation of several other passages of Scripture. These three passages lay out a case for you and I seeking and fulfilling the plan and the purpose of God. Let me just give you three things that stand out in this passage, and of course we could study many other things, but First of all, it becomes very obvious as we read this that Christ makes it very clear that He is not of this world, and that those who believe in Him are not of this world either. In other words, we share an identification with Him, and that identification is an identification of separation. He's in the world. He lived His life in the world. But the source, the origin of His life, the power of His life was not found from this world. And the status that we share with Him is that same identity. We are now, by faith in Him, children of God, and we are also in the world. But the source of our life is not from this world. In another passage in John 6, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh remains flesh. That which is born of the Spirit remains spirit. Whatever is born of the flesh is mortal and doomed to destruction. Whatever is born of the Spirit is eternal and cannot be extinguished." The second thing that stands out is that our otherworldliness, this status of not being of the world that we share with Christ, is not based on anything we do. It's not based on anything we do. It's based on our union with Jesus Christ. If you have been united with Christ through faith, you share that status. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to try to attain it. It already belongs to you. Jesus said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He states that twice. Twice He speaks about being in the world. Twice He speaks about the fact that He is not of the world. And twice He states that those who believe in Him also are not of the world. So this otherworldliness is not based on anything we do. It's based entirely on our union with Jesus Christ by faith. It's a present reality. If I'm a child of God by faith in Christ, I'm not of this world. The life that I have is not of this world, and my purpose is not of this world. The third thing that I would call to your attention is that this status implies a challenge. There's an implied challenge in this passage. And the challenge is to live up to who you are. To live out the reality of who you are. He talks about the fact that He had given the disciples His word, and that He had commissioned them with that word, that message, that truth that we have in the Bible, to go into the world in the same way and for the same purpose that He went into the world. He says, "Even as You sent Me," speaking to the Heavenly Father, "as You sent Me into the world, I have now sent them into the world." That little word "as" is very, very powerful, because it indicates that by the same authority, by the same power, for the same purpose, as Christ was sent into this world. He came into this world not just with a message. He was the message. And what John says in the beginning of the gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh." The message from God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ was the living message. He is now given to us in the record of the Bible. The full truth that was the reality of His life. The truth that existed before history began. The truth that was in the mind of God before creation. And the truth that was lived out in every detail of His life. Every motive, every thought, every word, every action of our Lord on this earth was an expression of the mind of God. And that message, now recorded for us through the disciples, has been given to us with a commission. And that commission is, you've been sent now into the world for the same purpose. Why did Christ come into the world? He tells us in Luke 19 and verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." For the same purpose that God sent His Son into the world, He has now sent us into the world. Not that you and I can ever come close to accomplishing the feat that He accomplished on the cross. That's something that belonged to Him alone. But as He lived and died so that you and I could have life, you and I can live and die so that others can have life. That's why we're here. So the conclusion that we come to from this passage, from these points that I've made, is that our shared status of being not of this world, as well as our exalted privileges, the possession of His Word and the possession of a divine commission, demand from us action. The implied challenge is, why have we been given such exalted privilege that we should be called the children of God? You know, in 1 John chapter 3, he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." Once again, it's not a thing for us to attain, to strive after. The Roman Catholic concept of sainthood is that it's something that you strive after, and only those who give up everything and suffer, you know, horrible things, then they might be worthy of being called a saint. But when you read the Bible, you find the Apostle Paul writing to people who had evident flaws and faults and problems in their lives, and he addresses them, the Corinthians, for example, full of problems, the Galatians, full of problems. But he writes to them and he says, "You are called saints." Why? Because that word saint comes from the root of the word that we have here twice in this very passage. That word where he talks about being sanctified. Sanctify them by your truth. And then he says in verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified." The word sanctify again is a word that means to be set apart. In essence, what Christ is saying is this: you have already been eternally set apart from this world by virtue of your union with Christ. You're a child of God. The destiny of this world is no longer your destiny. The power that motivates and animates this world is no longer your power. You are separate as a new creature in Christ. But having been made separate, you need to be separated even more. In other words, what you have by virtue of your position in Christ now needs to become, and it's a gradual and a progressive transformation that takes place in your life, needs to become a living reality. In essence, to be sanctified so that we can be sanctified is to say this in simple human terms. You and I have been made new creatures in Christ. We need now to learn and grow into the living out of the reality of who we are. The biggest identity crisis that exists on the face of this earth is the identity crisis, particularly in the Western world, of Christians. We don't know who we are. We have no idea of the reality of our identity in Christ. That little phrase that the Apostle Paul uses again and again, "in Christ," every time he uses it, it's reminding us that we hold a unique, exalted position by virtue of the grace of God. But then the question is, does that become a living reality in our life, or do we simply accept God's grace and the assurance that we have eternal life and we don't have to worry about the condemnation of hell, and now we can just go live our life as if nothing happened? That's something this passage is saying is not to be. Because what we are is what we're experientially to become. The theme of our camp was "in but not of." We're in the world but not of the world. And especially for you young people, if you're like me, when I was a young believer and I would go and I would hear messages preached and, you know, Christians ought to do this and this and this, and if you do this, this and this, then you're not really living the Christian life, and that was all fine and dandy. But there was one thing that was always missing that frustrated the living hell out of me. And it was a question: how? You're telling me what I ought to be, you're telling me what I ought not to be, and no matter how hard I try, I can't seem to be what I should be and not do the things that I shouldn't do. Well, you know, when I finally got into the study of Scripture and realized that the Apostle Paul had that exact same problem and records it for us in Romans chapter 7, I began to realize that I wasn't so weird after all. Apparently, I was having an experience that all believers go through. And that is the experience of trying to live up to what the Bible requires of me and failing. I'm sure none of you have probably experienced that to the degree I have, but I find myself quite often trying very hard and making all kinds of really good resolutions. I'm going to turn over a new leaf, And of course, we always find out it's the same on both sides. I'm going to try harder. And I read passages like the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and all the other qualities. And I say, I'm going to work harder to make those a reality in my life. Well, I can guarantee you that the moment you make that commitment, you are doomed to failure. One of the young ladies, she was in Adrian's cabin, asked a very good question when John Henson and I went to the cabin after the day was over, and she said, you know, this is all great. We're all fired up. We want to do the right thing. And you know, you guys are challenging us every day, but how do we go back home and make this a reality in our life? Great question. It's the how question. It's the one question that too often is never dealt with. I gave her an answer that probably stymied her. I said, stop trying. You need to stop trying. You're trying to do something you can't do. What you need to do is you need to surrender yourself to the working of the Spirit of God within you, and you cry out to Him on a daily basis to make a reality in your life and to make the changes in your life that He wants to see made, and then you trust Him to do it as you daily feed on the Word and spend time in prayer and devote yourself to building a relationship. And if you'll forget about all the do's and don'ts and just devote yourself to building a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ on a daily basis, you know what? An amazing thing will happen. You will start seeing yourself change. And it won't be because you're trying to change yourself. So, in the event that you were to ask the question, how can this happen? Which I'm glad you asked, because that's what I want to explain. Let me give you a little illustration before we move on. You might remember in 2 Samuel chapter 9, there's a story of a young guy by the name of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is an example of people who, from the very beginning, their life just seems to be tormented and troubled. At the age of 4 years old, Mephibosheth, during a time of warfare, was picked up by his nursemaid as she was running with him. The Philistines were attacking, and she's running down the stairs. She tripped and fell, and as she fell on this poor little four-year-old infant, she shattered his ankles to the degree that he was never able to walk again. His legs were twisted. Apparently, there were wounds that never healed, and this often happens. One of the great scouts of Arizona, a guy named Al Sieber, if you've ever read anything about Al Sieber, Al Sieber got a rifle ball through an ankle during the Civil War, and the wound never healed because apparently the bones never knit. And the rest of his life he limped, and the rest of his life he had to constantly dress this wound that never seemed to heal. Well, that's Mephibosheth. And then, of course, not only is he crippled, but on the same day his father and his grandfather are killed in the battle. And therefore he is left without a heritage, without anyone to watch over him that really cares for him, and he's sort of cast off to the side and loses his inheritance. It's taken over by a scoundrel named Ziba, and he's lost everything. He's a cripple, he's helpless, and he's impoverished. When David became king, David called for Mephibosheth to be brought before him, and Mephibosheth came trembling on his crutches because he was afraid that David was going to kill him because of all the things Saul did to David, hounding and pursuing and trying to kill him and persecuting him. And instead, David said, I wanted to show kindness to the house of my master Saul. David had a phenomenal understanding of the grace of God. He had a tremendous appreciation for what's right and fair and just, but also for what is a demonstration of mercy and compassion. And he brought that boy who was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, who had all of those genes and DNA in him, that was a part of the dynasty of Saul. He brought that crippled young man into his palace, and Mephibosheth ate at his table. Now, David didn't lay a bunch of rules and regulations on Mephibosheth, but he did one thing. He built a relationship with him. It was a relationship of a powerful and mighty and renowned superior to a crippled and homeless and helpless inferior. But here's the interesting thing. As they ate at the same table day after day after day, Mephibosheth started being less self-centered and less concerned about his own misfortunes and disasters, and more impressed with David, and he began to become like David. When David was finally chased out of Jerusalem by his rebellious son Absalom, And he fled into the wilderness. And then, of course, in the civil war that resulted from that, Absalom is finally killed. God fulfills his promise to sustain David faithfully. David comes back to the palace. And who's there to meet? Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, throughout the entire time of David's absence, had maintained his loyalty and his faithfulness and his dedication to David, and had lived before Absalom, who was trying to usurp the throne, as a reflection of the very father that he hated. Every day that Absalom sat down at the table, there was Mephibosheth, who was spiritually, if not physically, a reflection of the faith of David. Every day Mephibosheth was a conviction to Absalom what he should have been and what he rightfully ought to have been, but what he would never be. And of course, Absalom later is killed. David returns, and what does he find? He finds a reflection of himself in a crippled young man. That's what Christ has called you and I to be. All of us are crippled. You're born into this world crippled. Whether your crippling is physical, whether it's mental, whether it's emotional, whether it's in the area of your weaknesses and temptations, you are going to live a crippled life until you finally accept the invitation to come and sit at the table of Jesus Christ. And when you sit and feast off of His Word, which is the richest thing He has to offer you, and you begin to fellowship with Him simply by, as the Bible uses the term, beholding His face, living in His presence, being impressed with His personality, with His power, with His graciousness and His compassion, guess what? Without even realizing it, you're going to begin a process of transformation that's going to make you like Him. And in the same way Mephibosheth confronted Absalom, you and I are going to confront this world. Cody and I had some talks before we went into the Marine Corps about how do you witness in a situation like that. You're in the barracks, what are you going to do? You're going to walk in, start walking up and down the aisle with your Bible open? The wrong thing to do. The best way to witness, not only in that environment, but in your environment, where you are, in your work, in your school, wherever you may be, is to first keep your mouth shut and earn the right to be heard. And how do you earn the right to be heard? You earn the right to be heard by demonstrating the character that is worthy of recognition, the integrity in your actions that is going to speak of the reality of who you are, and the compassion for those around you, so that in time what you find are people coming to you with their problems. Peter puts it this way. He says, sanctify, there's that word again, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. In other words, give Him His rightful place. And he says, you will be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have had this week or within the last month someone come to you and say, hey, could you tell me a reason for the hope that you have? Well, you'd probably say, no, nobody's ever asked me that. But you know, they usually don't ask in that way. People who are asking why you have, or what it is that you have, never state it in that way. They never come to you and say, hey, there's something different about you. I had it happen once in my life. But this is not usually the way people are going to ask. The way people are going to ask is they're going to come to you and they're going to say, you know, I'm having problems in my home. And I'm having a lot of trouble, and I was wondering if maybe you might have any advice for me. I'm having trouble in my marriage. And I was wondering, you know, they start pouring out their problems, they start pouring out your difficulties, and unfortunately too often you and I think, look, I've got problems of my own, I don't want to listen to somebody else's problems. Whether you realize it or not, one of the greatest compliments that people in the world can ever pay you is to come and unload their burdens on you. You know why that is? Because when you go to someone and you pour out your heart, it indicates that you see something in that person that gives you hope. They're asking you, what is that hope I see in you? My life is wretched, and I want to pour out my problems to you because I just possibly think you might have an answer for me. Maybe you can explain to me or give me some answer, some solution for the problems that I'm having. And when people start pouring out their problems, you already have the answer. You say, well, I'm not any good at counseling. I don't know if I can answer all their problems. I can't tell them what to do. I can hardly handle my own life. But you're forgetting who you are in Christ. I like the bumper sticker I saw one time that said, Christ is the answer. What's your problem? And if you can tell someone, you know what? For me, it all began when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and that's when life turned around for me. I can definitely say that. I remember life before I came to Christ. I remember the fear of death. I remember going to funerals and having that sense of dread of looking in that box and knowing one day I'm going to be in that box. And the question is, where did this person go? The real question is, where am I going to go? And I also remember having the same hostile reaction when Christians would try to witness to me, because it was like they were putting their finger on a very sensitive area of my life, and I didn't want them to talk to me, so I would respond in a very hostile way, and they would back off till I ran into a guy that wouldn't take no for an answer and wouldn't be insulted and just kept coming around and kept being friendly in spite of my bullheaded personality and mentality. You know what I saw in that guy? Something that I didn't have. And it was something I wanted. And there came a time when I began to confide in him, and he conveyed to me the answer. The answer is a living relationship with God through faith in Christ. To enter through the portal of faith into eternal life is the answer for all the problems of this life. Doesn't mean that once we have eternal life, the problems go away. It means that once we have eternal life, the problems cease to really matter that much. And we now have resources to meet the problems, answers to meet the problems, strength to meet the pressure, faith to meet the fear, confidence to meet the concerns that we run into in life. Mephibosheth's an example of how that happens. Let me give you a very quick five-step look at a couple of passages. Look with me at John 18. If there was ever a man in the world who had a problem that had no solution, it was Jesus Christ. He had a problem with no solution. His problem was the sin of the world. And there was no way out. He went to his Father three times in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, if there is any way, if there is an answer for this problem, take this away from me. But there was no solution but to go through the penalty of the cross. And when Jesus stood before Pilate in John 18 and verse 36, and Pilate is beginning to quiz him, he asked him a very telling question in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? I wish I've been doing some study on the trials of Jesus and what all went on there, and I wish we had time to look at it, but that question is very, very telling. But Jesus answers, and look at verse 36. Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. By the way, Jesus is not against fighting. He's just against fighting for the wrong reasons. He's against fighting the wrong battle with the wrong weapons. What he's saying is, my kingdom is not of this world, and therefore we don't have to fight for my kingdom because it doesn't belong to this realm. If it were, my servants would fight, but it's not. He said, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from this world. Now I want you to think, I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these passages, but you might want to mark in your Bible next to that verse, or if you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down. You might remember in Matthew 6 and verse 10, Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. And as a part of that prayer, he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be glorified. And then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. But he teaches the disciples, and by application, he teaches us to pray that his kingdom will come on this world. We know that prophetically it will one day. Christ will reign on this earth. But there's another application along with the hope comes responsibility. Your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. You know where the kingdom of Christ is on this earth tonight? The kingdom of Christ reigns wherever His will is done in the lives of people. When His life is done, when His will is done in your life and in my life, there is a reflection, a manifestation of the power of His kingdom. And that power is something that you and I can't even fully comprehend. But I tell you this, it is something that the world sees. And it's something that the world desires, though they often resist it with everything they've got. Your will be done. That's His kingdom on this earth. And then He says in another passage, Matthew 6:33, same chapter, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In other words, Christ there gives you and I an answer for all of the cares of this life. Think of anything you can think of. A desire for promotion, the birth of a healthy young child like we have just seen happen in this home. Safety from dangers. Greg's working with bombs and bombers all the time. I mean, how many things can you think of to pray about? Jesus wraps it all up and He says this, "Tell you what, if you set your eyes on My kingdom, if you seek it and the righteousness that comes with it, I'll take care of everything else." How many problems do you and I have in life? Only one. It's a problem of attitude. It's a problem of focus. Am I seeking His kingdom as my first priority, or am I allowing the distractions of life to overrule what should be occupying my faith and my focus? If you want to ask the question, how can I make the fact that I am in the world but not of the world a living reality, that's step one. Step one is His kingdom, meaning His will being done in your life. That's got to be your number one priority. Until you and I can come to Him and say, "Father, I want Your will to be done in my life above all other things. You do whatever it takes to get me in line and on target with Your plan and Your purpose." That's the beginning. That's the seeking of His kingdom and the righteousness that comes with it. I call this living out of the king's treasury. Mephibosheth didn't have a care in the world. He was crippled. He was an orphan. He had been disinherited. What did he care? He was living in the palace. Anything in the king's treasury was his. Anything he needed, David would cover. It's the same way with you and I. Second thing we need to do is be mindful of our destiny and our destination. Look with me in Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Paul says here, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." And by the way, in the immediate context at the end of verse 19, he's talking about those who have gone astray, and he says, who set their mind on earthly things. So there's a contrast here. There are people who have received the gift of eternal life and then gone out into the world to just live any old way they wanted, pursuing their own goals and objectives. And there are those who say, "No, I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness because I'm a citizen of heaven. And as a citizen of heaven, I not only have a destiny, that's my home, but I have a purpose on this earth. My destination, as it were, determines my destiny. Where I'm going determines what I should be doing now in my life. I should be mindful of where I belong." By the way, the word citizenship, the Greek word politeuma, is a word that means to receive privileges in relation to performance. Don't misunderstand that. When the Romans made a colony, a Roman colony, they bestowed on that city all of the privileges of Roman citizenship. The privileges came first, but they expected to see performance that was commensurate to the privilege. In other words, the exalted position they were given should affect the way that colony and those people conducted themselves. It's the same with you and I, once again. Who am I in Christ? What do I have in Christ? Does that have any effect on how I live my life? Does my privilege have any effect on my practice? That's essentially the question. The third thing, we need to surrender to a power that is not of ourselves and not of this world. Look at Romans 12. I know you're all familiar with it. Very well-known passage. Not well-known enough. You know what our problem today is in America? And I emphasize more in America and the Western world than in the Third World, because in the Third World, as ignorant as those believers are of much of what you and I have knowledge of, they live to the ultimate degree everything they know. They take what they learn and they make it a living reality in their life. We take what we learn and we say, well, teach me more. Oh, that's a neat point. Well, I want to know more. Okay, you've answered this, but now what about this? And I'm going to go get a book, and we've got Christian bookstores that are full. The best thing that had ever happened in America would be if all the Christian bookstores burned down and there was nothing left but Bibles. Don't get me wrong, I love good books. You want a good book on prayer? Oswald Chambers. Chapter 8 talks about what we're talking about tonight, to a degree, not exactly. Paul's prayer for instantaneous sanctification. Good books can be a great help, but you know the problem? The problem is that if Christians today read at all, we read Christian books. Christians today don't read their Bible. And that's why we're so weak. It's why our faith is so insipid. Because we've got all this information about the Bible and about Christ, but we don't know the Word of God and we don't know Jesus Christ except as this hazy figure that died 2,000 years ago, and in some vague way we have the idea that by faith in Him we have eternal life, and that's wonderful. And that's the limitation of it. You know what the Bible says? Your life is right here. That's your life, right there. You know what? If you ignore this, you just spit on your life. You chose something other than the life that God intended for you. You basically turned your back on the reality of confidence and security and a sense of purpose and a sense of destiny. Viktor Frankl, who spent his younger years in one of the concentration camps in Nazi Germany, his wife, 24-year-old wife, died in the concentration camp right next to him. He was a psychiatrist. He came up with a new approach to psychology and psychiatry. And it was all based on his prison camp experience. And his prison camp experience taught him a very vital truth. And that very vital truth was, you can endure anything if you have a sense of purpose in why you're there. If you believe that there is a purpose in what's going on, you can come through. You know what? Viktor Frankl, a Jew, wasn't even a believer. I don't know if he is now, because I know at the end of his book, one of the most fascinating books I've ever read about endurance in horrible, horrible situations and circumstances, he comes right up to the point where one of the Jews that was on his way to the incineration place where he was going to be burned takes his uniform off that he was wearing and lays it down and walks naked into the furnace, and the guard grabs it and gives it to another prisoner who's going to be soon incinerated, and as the guy walks away he sticks his hands in the pockets of this uniform that he just put on and feels a little bit of piece of paper, and he feels a sudden thrill go through him because he knows that they're not allowed to have paper and they're not allowed to send notes. And as he walks back to his barracks, he finds a quiet place and he pulls that paper out and unrolls it, and it's a psalm that talks about the coming of the Savior of the world. There was the answer. And there was the purpose. But I see nothing in Viktor Frankl's book that indicates to me that he took the next step. That is the answer. It's the only answer. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Isn't it amazing? He talks in verse 1 about how God's will for you is acceptable to Him, and he talks in verse 2 about how God's will for you is acceptable to you. We just don't know it yet. Because we can't know that His will is perfect until we prove it. And the only way we can prove it is when we make it a living reality. And the only way we can make it a living reality is when we take advantage of the mercies of God, the life that He offers us through faith in Christ, and submit and surrender to Him as a willing, voluntary sacrifice. You see, Jesus said to those disciples in the upper room, "You are not of this world." And then He prays to the Father and says, "Sanctify them." They have already been set apart positionally, but set them apart in their practice, in the living experiential reality of their life. And then He said, "So that this can be made a reality, I sanctify myself." What was Christ saying? He said, "I'm not of this world. I came from outside this realm. But once I entered into this realm and this world, though I am not of this world, I am separate, there's a call on my life." And what was that call? To sanctify Himself. And what is that sanctification? He had to voluntarily, decisively, set Himself apart from all that would appeal to anyone in this world and say the plan of God is worth more than anything this world has to offer. And so He went to the cross. And as He's praying to the Father on the night of His betrayal, He's saying, "Father, I pray that You will move these men, these disciples, and down through the ages, by application, you and I, to be willing to do the same thing He did." What is that? He offered Himself without reservation, without condition, to the plan and the purpose of the Heavenly Father. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to take you to the cross. That doesn't mean that you're going to have to be a martyr. But you know what the greatest form of martyrdom is? Laying down your life for the plan of God. When Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends," He was not saying you're going to have to die for your friends to prove your love. But He was saying you're going to have to die to yourself to prove your love. It's true in friendship. It's true in marriage. It's true in parent-child relationship. It's true in any relationship worthy of the name. You're going to have to lay yourself down to give of yourself without reservation, or that relationship is going to sour and it's going to corrupt and it's ultimately going to die. So Paul calls us to surrender. There's a provision. See the word mercies? There's a decision. That's the word present. And there's a conclusion. Transformed. God gives the provision, His mercy. We make the decision, or we ought to. That is to present. The inevitable result, transformation takes place. Say, so how can I make this a living reality in my life? That's about the best three steps I can think of. Take the provision, make the decision, and look for the conclusion. It'll become a reality in your life. Two more passages. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 5. How can I make my identification with Christ a reality in this life? We've looked at living out of the King's treasury, in other words, drawing on His resources. We've seen being mindful of our destiny and destination. And we've seen our willingness to surrender to the power of transformation. How about this one? Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. The word compel means to drive forward under pressure. The love of Christ compels us because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. Or all were dead. Christ died for the whole human race. Why? Because the whole human race was dead. Separated from God. Under condemnation. Now look at verse 15. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Those who live are the ones who enter into eternal life through faith in him. So that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. There's sanctification. They're seeking first the kingdom of God. There's living by the mercies of God. He died for me so that I could live. The life I now live, I give to him. What is Paul saying? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ lives in me. Why? Because Paul gave himself without reservation to Christ. Surrendered himself to the power within him, the indwelling Spirit of God, for the purpose that God planned for his life. But live for him who died for them and rose again. And he says down in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. If you're a believer here tonight, whether you realize it or not, that commission that Christ spoke of in John 17 is a commission of ambassadorship. What's an ambassador do? He represents someone else. It's very simple. He goes to represent the one who sent him. What did Jesus say? As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world as ambassadors. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul is pleading with people who are believers. He's pleading with people who have eternal life. They have identification with Christ. They share in all that he is and all that he's done. And Paul says, I'm begging you guys. You need to be reconciled to God. Because what he's saying in essence is, the goals that you've set, the motives that drive you, the things you pursue, that's not the plan of God. And Paul says, I am beseeching you, because he said, in searching for those things, as opposed to searching for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all you're going to find is misery. All you're going to find is emptiness. Be reconciled to God. Then he says, for he, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, Jesus Christ didn't just die to give you and I eternal life. He died for what he prayed for in John 17, and that is that we would be one with the Father in the same way he was one with the Father. Here on this earth, while we're walking around through this sewer that we call this world, his goal was that we would have a living, vital, dependent relationship with the Heavenly Father that would bring his kingdom into this world for the sake of someone else who's perishing, for the sake of somebody who's dying. How can you and I make it a reality? Fulfill our commission. I'm an ambassador. You're an ambassador. Just represent. Just represent, that's all. Last one, Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11 to 14. Do this, verse 11 says. It's talking about expressing the love of God to those around us. Verses 9 and 10 talk about expressing the love of God. And so he says, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. In other words, our time's running out. Christ is coming back. Our deliverance is at hand, but what about those who don't know him? What about those who are going to die without Christ? Verse 12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In a phrase or a sentence, the way that you and I can make our otherworldliness, our separation from this world a reality, is just to put on Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 talks about putting on the full armor of God, but when you look at that armor in all of its qualities and characteristics, what do you find? Jesus Christ. You're basically just putting on His character. You're putting on His essence. You're putting on His thought, His motive, His attitude to the Father, to the world, to those around us. You could summarize it real quickly. You don't need to turn to this, but 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Stop and think about that for a moment. Faith, hope, and love. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith looks up. Hope looks forward. Love looks around. Faith focuses on Him who is faithful. Hope looks forward to His perfect plan being fulfilled. And love looks outward to the needs around us. If I keep my eyes focused on Him in faith, if I keep my heart strong because of the assurance of the hope that I have, I can then look around me and see a world that is hurting and a world that is suffering and a world that's full of anguish, and I can see the opportunity I have to apply the answer to the solution, and the answer is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Then my ambassadorship is not in being able to tell the person who's having marital problems how to solve all their marital problems. It's how to solve the relationship that counts the most, their relationship with the Heavenly Father, which can't help but go to work to change things in the marriage relationship. How I can take the person who is filled with fears about their finances or about their health, or the person who's got a terminal disease and they're all around us and people are dying like flies, or, you know, the wars and rumors of wars that are going on. How can they face all the fears? The answer is simple. Replace the fear with faith. Once again, the answer is the focus of faith, the person of Jesus Christ. To make it a living reality in your life, all you and I have to do is be like John Mark. Remember the story of John Mark, how he started out with the Apostle Paul early in Paul's missionary career? Paul started going into dangerous places and John Mark didn't like it, so he ran home to Mama, back to Jerusalem. He looked like a failure, just like you and I sometimes look like failures. But you know what? He didn't quit. He kept learning and he kept growing and he kept proving his faithfulness and his reliability and his usefulness, so that by the end of his life, the Apostle Paul is calling for the very one who fled from that mission trip so long ago and saying, "Send John Mark to me. He's useful to me. He's reliable. He's a person I can depend on." Or a guy like Onesimus in the book of Philemon. A runaway slave who left his master, ran away to Rome, happens to get arrested in Rome and thrown into prison. And guess who he meets in prison? The Apostle Paul, who leads him to Christ. And now sends him back to his master, and his name means, Onesimus, means him who is useful, or him who is profitable. And so Paul writes in the book of Philemon a little play on words, and he says, this guy was previously unprofitable to you. In other words, he wasn't living up to his name. But now, as a beloved brother, he is profitable both to you and to me. In other words, what was the whole secret of what Paul brought about in the life of Onesimus? He brought him to live out the reality of what his name meant. To live out the reality of who he is and who he was. And you know what? Ultimately, that's the secret of the Christian life. Not trying in the energy of my flesh, in the strength of my will, to be what I'm told to be, but rather to submit and surrender, to let the living God through His indwelling Spirit and by the power of His Word raise me up and grow me up to be who I am, to be the reality of what He made me to be in Christ. So that to be in the world and not of the world is a reality, not just a theological phrase. Let's leave it there. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for life, and I thank you for the challenges of it, and I thank you for your discipline. I thank you for a love that loves us exactly as we are, but loves us too much to leave us as we are. Your work is to change us, and your work is to make us like your Son, Jesus Christ, the greatest, most glorious being that ever walked the face of this earth. So, Father, I pray that all of us will simply submit and surrender to that transforming power. And as we take advantage of the mercies that you have provided for us, the fact that we have your word in our language, the fact that we have your Spirit dwelling within us if we're a believer, then, Father, we can simply submit and surrender and offer ourselves to you, make ourselves available. You don't need our ability, but you ask for our availability so that you can do in us what you have planned to do. Teach us how to live out the reality of who we are in Christ. And if we do that, you will be honored, Christ will be glorified, and your plan in our life will be fulfilled. To this end, we commit ourselves tonight with thanksgiving and gratitude for this opportunity to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.